First Timothy, chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We have been speaking to you the two previous sessions under the general topic, Paul, a pattern. For this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. This man, the great apostle of the Bible, is set forth as a prototype, an example, the archetype. That's what the word pattern means, of every person who henceforth would come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he, of course, is not our guide. He is not our the one to whom we should imitate, whom we should follow. We only have one author and finisher of our faith, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have admonished to be like. But what he is saying is that what I'm doing in Paul and what you see in him, the rest of the Christians, in the sense, no matter considered, going to be like this. This is the prototype. All the rest of them going to be like him. Now, our first two sessions were, first of all, Paul, a pattern as a sinner. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he didn't fail to do what he came for. He saves every sinner. But he only saves sinners. And if you're yet unsaved and never are saved, it's not because you're too great a sinner, but simply because you've never taken the place as a sinner. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. You never have gotten completely lost. You feel like you've got a little problem, you're not quite perfect, but you're not a wretched sinner, you're not hopelessly lost. He saves all of those. Sinners qualified, and the pattern is somebody who's lawless, who is immoral and unethical and fraudulent and phony. All of those, contrary to sound doctrine, and he embraced the worst. He was a blasphemer. He was a persecutor of Christ. He was a murderer of innocents, of God's saints, of the holy. He was arrogant and insolent. And every sinner so qualifies himself. He secondly saw that Paul is a pattern in conversion. Everybody has a Damascus Road experience. Now, the physical phenomena, of course, varies infinitely and widely. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about in the Damascus Road experience is this is what happens in its essential parts in the conversion of everyone who believes. And he gave his testimony before the governor and before the king concerning that matter, pointed out that everyone knows his life, knew what he was, and that he had no intention of serving God. He was a very devout man in what he was doing. But he wasn't seeking God. He thought he was serving God. He says, I thought within myself many things that I ought to do. He was going his own way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Every man's way is right in his own eyes. He was doing what he thought was the right and the best thing for him to do. And everything that he did, though, he says, I sought and I thought with myself to do many things, and all of them were directly contrary to Jesus Christ and to the will of God. When God awakens us, we find that every course of our life and our whole bent of our experience was directly contrary to what is right. And that continues. You will always be wrong about everything until God intervenes and intersects your life. That began, of course, with a revelation. He said, in the midst of my own way, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the noonday sun. I'd never seen anything like this before in my life. This man had been exposed to the greatest philosophers, the most profound thought, the most impressive philosophical ideas that existed in the world at that time. And the world still goes back and admires and draws its philosophy from those Greco-Roman days at those times. But he said there was a light brighter than anything that ever dawned in this world. Stopped him in his tracks. Struck him to the ground. I saw! And at the moment he began to see, and the Christian begins to see, and his understanding is opened. As old King Nebuchadnezzar, haughty and arrogant, I ain't going to act like a beast and drove him out into the fields and let him eat grass like an oxen. His fingernails grew like claws. And he was acted like a beast until his understanding returned to him and he worshiped the God of heaven. Well, this is what happened. This is the first thing that happens when a person becomes a Christian. He comes to his right mind. He sees. He understands. And as soon as he understands, he hears God's voice, God's word. The hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He heard God's voice, and the first thing he heard from God's voice was not, smile, God loves you. God has a wonderful plan for your life. No, it wasn't. The first thing he heard God's voice is, boy, you're wrong. You are wrong. They showed him how wicked he was. He was persecuting against the very God of creation, the one whom he thought to be worshiping and helping, showed him his sin. The first thing he said after seeing and after hearing God's voice was, Lord, Lord, who are you? I am Jesus, the Savior. When you bow to the Lord, he will show you the Savior. Next thing he said, what do you want me to do? Here I am. And so this is a general pattern of conversion. You can't change it. That's the pattern. Now we want to speak to you this morning on the third and final of this series. Paul has a pattern. Pattern in Christian character, service, and ministry. Pattern in Christian character, service, and ministry. First is a sinner, then is conversion, and then in his Christian service and ministry. Now, of course, you realize he was an apostle. Not all are apostles. He was a preacher. Not all are preachers. But we're all ministers and we're all Christians. And in the sense in whatever we prosecute our particular calling, there is a general pattern for that. And it will be necessary for us to consider him, of course, as a pattern for a preacher. Pattern for a preacher. Now he says this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. He says, I thank God, I thank Jesus Christ, who has put me into the ministry. Now, all of us as Christians are in the ministry in a general sense. But this particular man sets forth, validates a separate, particular person and a minister. There are infinite varieties of gifts and ministries and operations, even among preachers, which is a particular calling. But there are some constants. There are some constants in which Paul himself represents the pattern as the prototype, and there's no, absolutely no variation in these. You can put it in the bank and count on it, write checks on it. They will always be true of all the preachers whom God calls and separates to this particular part of the ministry. The first non-variable constant is a matter of getting in. How does a man get in the ministry? How does he go about it? I have to be careful. Big fuss going on now whether women ought to be in the ministry or not. And a lot of women decide that I need to, you know, engage in this and in the equality sort of thing. And if we got men preachers around, we certainly ought to have some women preachers. So I believe I'll just get in and prove that women can preach. And there are, of course, men who look at this and say, you know, that looks like a pretty good occupation. I believe I'll be one of them. How you get in? You can't. That is, you can't get in. It cannot be done. Man cannot do it. He simply cannot. Now, there are a lot of folks who are occupying an office and a position and are setting forth an impressive display of an organization and of they might say, even empires. But you put it down in this. Whatever it is that a man or a woman or anybody can get in of themselves is not the ministry. I know I've heard folks say, well, you know, I don't know if any particular call. I just decided I want to do this. I saw other fellows doing it. I figured I could do it as good as they could. In fact, a little better. And they got into it. And it got to be a great big thing. But that is not the ministry. Everyone wants to call it something like that. But you can't get in. God has to put one in. I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me, putting me into the ministry. God puts one into it. In the first place, He decides who is going to be. He chooses. In Acts 9:15, when He was speaking to Ananias, told him, go where this fellow is. He's praying, says, it's Saul of Tarsus. And Ananias was a little hesitant about that. And God told him, says, you don't have to worry about it. He's not going to kill nobody else. He ain't going to kill nobody here in Damascus. That is Christians. He is a chosen vessel of mine. I have chosen him. He chooses. Whom God chooses, He owns. Those of you who have some sensibility of being the elect, of being chosen, the first thing it ought to impress upon your heart about this fact that you are not your own, you're bought with a price. If Jesus Christ died for you and purchased you in your own blood, you're not your own. You belong to Him. And this is especially impressed on the apostle's heart and soul when he was on that ship that was about to sink in Acts 27 and 23, and they had done everything they could to save the ship and save the cargo, and had thrown the cargo out and thrown the tools of sailing out and just thrown themselves on the mercy of God, and they still hadn't any help. And one day, Paul stood up and he said, brethren, he said, be of good cheer. We're not going to die. How do you know we're not going to die? There stood by me this night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve. We ain't going to die. How do you know? I'm His. He wouldn't lie to me about that. I can tell you for sure. That. Now, this is not speculation. I'm not just trying to encourage you about what might happen. I'm just telling you, ain't nobody going to die. You know, not loss of one life. He assured me, His, mine, God speak, this is mine. I'm talking about pattern of a preacher. God chooses him. God puts him. He belongs to God. He's not his own. What he chooses, he owns. How then does God put someone in the ministry? Well, we've got the pattern here. Now, he didn't just get to dealing with him. He stopped him. He waylays him. He arrests him. He waylays his preacher in the midst of his own pursuits. Saul is going about his own business, doing what he thinks he ought to do, and God interrupts him and stops him in the middle of it. He waylays him. There's no escape from it. He renders him incapable of continuing otherwise. Paul said, well, you know, I really had other plans. I've gotten engaged to this little girl back, and, well, you know, I've got quite a career as a Pharisee. And, you're not very popular among Pharisees. And I've got all my educational investment in Judaism. I don't know. What am I going to do with all of that here? I've spent all this time. No, none of that is of any consideration for all. It is impossible to consider any other alternative. He has no other. Here he is, he's blinded. What's he going to do? They lead him by the hand. And all he can do is to go where he is led, to go on into the city where you're headed. Well, you know, no use me going to Damascus now. I'm just going up there to persecute some Christians. No use going to Damascus now, since you ain't going to let me do that. Just go on, what you going to do? And I'll tell you where to make the next turn. It shall be shown thee what thou shalt do. He doesn't have to have a comprehensive goal with increments of what's coming next. He gets to know what's coming next when the next comes. So he goes on. And so God stops and arrests him and renders him incapable of continuing otherwise. What else? He is in the ministry immediately. Oh, but a fellow has got to prepare himself. He has got to go to school and he has got to spend all his time preparing himself for the ministry. Now, this is good stuff, folks. Now, you may not going to be a preacher, but at least you have to know something about one. This is good stuff. No. He doesn't say, well, now, I'll have to go off and prepare myself. What do you think God's been doing all of Paul's life? Is this something God just now thought of? Yes, but, you know, he doesn't know much yet. Right, but he knows something. The Bible tells us that he went into Damascus, and when the scales fell from his eyes and he began to see, immediately he preached Christ right there in the city. And folks began to go around and wondering about this, that the fellow who persecuted Christians is now preaching Christ. Preparation is concurrent and ongoing. It's still going on for me. I don't know about you, but I'm still learning. Now, I think I learn a little faster now than I used to. Not quite as hard-headed as I used to be. But preparation is concurrent and continuous, and it is God who does that. Now, the next thing that we want to notice about Paul as a pattern as a preacher is the enabling. If a man could get in the ministry, he couldn't do it. It is an impossible ministry, an impossible task. No one qualified, no one able, nobody measures up to that. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 and 6. 2 Corinthians, I believe it is. Yes, I know it is. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think you're probably familiar with these passages. Not that we are. Verse 4 says, and we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also has made us sufficient, or the old King James says, able ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life.
He has, and this is the first thing, of course, he says, he hath enabled me, putting me in the ministry.
God is enabling and preparing his ministers from conception. Jeremiah chapter 5 and chapter 1 and verse 5, the prophet is told by God, before I formed thee in the womb, I knew thee, and had ordained thee to be a prophet and a minister to the nations. No, this is not something, you know, just popped up on God's screen. Suddenly, you know, God do something about this. From conception in the womb. Now, you talk about God's thorough, adequate preparation for his instruments that he's going to use. You see how silly Moses' objection is when God says, I want you to go to the elders of the people, and I want you to go to four Pharaoh, and Moses said, Lord, you just made a bad choice here. Hadn't you noticed? I can't talk very good. And God says, who made your mouth? Do you think this thing just now popped into my mind? I have given you your physique, the capabilities, the very form, the body, and the mind, and the personality from conception before I formed thee in the womb. He forms thy personality and the character. I'm not trying to increase your self-esteem here, folk. But when you start belittling what God has done, complaining about your own limitations, who are you criticizing? Whose handiwork are you judging? Huh? You think God didn't have anything to do with the shape you find yourself in at this particular time? He forms our personality. He forms our character. Whatever we are, God has made us that, be it introvert, extrovert, or whatever it is in between. He ordains our environment. He chooses our parents. He makes our economic circumstances what they are. He brings pressures, events, disappointments, blessings, upsets. All of those things are part of our preparation. God's doing this. And in all of this, He guards and he protects. That passage, they shall take up serpents and not be hurt. He's talking about folks who believe the Lord. I guess, you know, I'm not advocating snake handling. Someone mentioned something yesterday morning I'd forgotten about a long time ago. I was stupid enough to start cutting up the top of a tree that blew down in the bottom, the holler between here and the house, where copperheads are. Went down there with a pair of sandals on, nothing on top, just some soles and straps across, and I was buzzing around with a chainsaw there, and I stepped on something that moved. Then I felt a sting on the top of my foot, and I looked up, and there that copperhead crawling off. Someone asked me what happened. I said, I think he probably got over it. He looked kind of sick when he was walking off, but I don't think it hurt him too much. But 1,000 times every day you can be killed if the devil could do his will. Your survival and your existence today is by God's guarding and protection. And this then he sanctifies by his grace. All those natural gifts and the unnatural ones, if you please. And all of that personality, he sanctifies it all. Turns it for his glory. One other thing I want to point out. Paul, as a pattern, as a preacher, he counted me faithful. And I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul was intensely, devoutly faithful to what he was doing. When God called him, his zeal, heresy was unmatched in his peers, and it was carried over unabated and unimproved. As a Christian, we see this in Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, and our Lord's own words concerning in
having to do with our service and Christian response. Luke chapter 16 and verse 10. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. Now, if you're not careful with what little God has put in your hand, and are ungrateful and irresponsible and sloven and sloppy, say, well, if I really got something worth something, no, you wouldn't either. If you want whatever you act like with a little, like the same thing with much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust true riches? If a man, if a person is not faithful and diligent and zealous as a sinner, he's going to be not amount to much as a Christian either. Now, if he's saying anything, this is what he's saying here. I think our Lord Jesus Christ, who counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. God got this fire-breathing, zealous Pharisee that would stop at nothing. He thought he was serving God. No wonder he turned out to be such an apostle that he was. This is what he was. Why was he that? God made him that. He prepared him that way. There's no basic personality change in conversion and becoming a Christian. There's no basic personality change in a Christian becoming a preacher. What you have seen is what you will continue to get. They have a computer, acrostic, I think, WYSIWYG. What you see is what you get. That is, what you see on the computer screen is what it's actually going to print. They generally don't do that. But this is so. We kind of wistfully think, well, you know, it ain't amount to much, ain't been much, it takes time to depend on, well, when he becomes a preacher, it'll be different. That's what you're going to be, lazy. He'll be a lazy preacher. If he's sloppy, he'll be a sloppy preacher. If he's arrogant and cocky and untrustworthy and dependable, that's what kind of preacher he's going to be. No, he counted me faithful. This is something, again, that God has done. Secondly, we want to consider him as a pattern in Christian grace. Pattern in Christian grace. There are two passages in the Bible that are seized upon to support the idea of saved sinners. One of them is a misinterpretation of the 7th chapter of Romans, the wretched man theory. The other is this particular passage before us. They lay hold on that. There are two kinds of sinners. There are saved sinners and lost sinners. And the only difference is between a saved sinner and a lost sinner is that the saved sinner is going to heaven and the lost sinner is going to hell. Where do you get that? The Bible calls lost people sinners, and it calls saved people holy ones, saints. Oh, well, Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Well, what did he mean by that passage? Well, one of four things must be true in what he said in that passage. And let's read it, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now see, right there, Paul says, I am the chief of sinners. Well, we've already pointed out to you that word there, chief, simply means the prototype, or the beginning, or the first, foremost. Not necessarily the prototype, that's another word, but the foremost, the beginning. One of four things that passage must mean. And it must mean one of these four things. You figure out which one it is. It can mean what it literally says. Paul was the worst sinner living in his day. There was not a whoremonger, a fornicator, a murderer, a liar, a thief, a rebel, a God-hater, a lie, that Paul wasn't worse than. He was the worst one living. You think that's what that means? I didn't think he did. I don't think that's what it meant either. But if we must take it for what it literally means, that's what he said. I am the worst sinner alive. You don't think it meant that? I don't either. Secondly, it meant this, that he saw himself, as the worst sinner, that he literally considered and regarded himself as the worst sinner living. Yeah, that's what it means. It illustrates how humble Paul was, and he knew how rotten and sorry and good for nothing he was on the inside, and so he just considered himself the sorriest person on the face of the earth. Well, what does he mean when he says in verse 13 that he was formerly that? I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and an insolent man. Now, if he says, that's what I used to be, he must be saying, that is not what I am now. And we also see these defenses that Paul, when he was compelled to speak foolishly in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 5, Paul had to start telling the truth about himself. Didn't want to, but he had to. And he says, I'm speaking like a fool when I do this, but you made me do it. In verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 11, he says, for I consider, this is what he considered himself, that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Now, if he considered himself not inferior to the most eminent apostles, how could he consider himself the worst sinner on this earth? He goes on down in verse 22. Are they Hebrews? Me too. Are they ministers of Christ? I am more a minister of Christ. Then he goes on down, illustrating these. And verse 31, he finally says, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. Now you want to know what Paul admitted about himself? Wasn't. He did not consider himself the worst sinner. He knew himself to be the chiefest of the apostles. He knew what God had done in him. Well, there's a third thing it could possibly mean. This was humble talk. This is the way that we ought to talk about ourselves. It just ain't nothing to me. I'm just so sorry. I'm worse than any of y'all. Y'all are all better than I am. Well, the only thing about that is that he didn't say that. If what he had said prior to that already was so, he'd be lying about that. Now, it's one thing to talk humble, and we certainly ought to be humble, but another thing, just be honest about what things are. No, this is not just humble malarney. There's only one thing then left that he could mean, was that when he says, of whom I am first, foremost, once again, that pattern as a sinner, the worst. The idea clears up in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 9 when he is once again making reference to what he was formerly. When he says, I've lost my reference there, but he says that I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He was not worthy to do that. So he has reference to what he had been. Once again, that foremost of sinners. On the contrary, now we're talking about Paul as a pattern in Christian grace. On the contrary to the fact that he saw himself as exceedingly wicked, an exceeding sinner, he exalts in the grace which God had wrought in him. In verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Now, he can mean none other in this. He can mean none other in the fact that what God had wrought in him. I was an insolent man. I was a blasphemer. I was wicked. I was a persecutor. I was going directly in the wrong direction. But God marvelously, wondrously changed and transformed me. The exceeding abundant grace, not in just forgiving his sins, as we shall see in just a little bit, but how God wrought those gracious changes in this man's life, in love and in faith that God worked in him. Simply saying this, he is exalting in the power of God and transforming great sinners into great saints. It's all the glory of God. Of course, he's not going around throwing out his chest and see, you notice how holy I've got. You notice that I've reformed. You notice I've cleaned up my act. You know, no, no. He says, the grace of God was marvelous in what he has done in me. And this brings us to our final point. And that is, the Apostle Paul is a pattern in general Christian service and life. Make no mistake about it, folk. All Christians are like this. What we're about to talk about right now, all Christians are like this. This is what Christians are. This is not just what dedicated Christians are. This is what Christians are. He's the pattern. He's the prototype. Everybody else come along will be like this. That's amazing, the astounding thing about Christianity. You leave here, go 2,000 miles somewhere else around the world, find somebody who never heard of America, never seen one before, never seen the English Bible, never sung one of those hymns, who's a Christian, you know what? He'll be just like you. He'll love everything you love, hate everything you hate, act like you love. Isn't that amazing and astounding? This is not a culture thing, folks. This is what Christ does. He's the pattern. All Christians are like this. Faithful to Christ at the cost of all else. In Philippians. Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. For what things were gained to me, these I have counted lost for Christ. But indeed I also count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Do we have any idea about what that word all things meant to Paul, to Saul? He lost his standing as a Pharisee. He lost his career. Certainly he, as a Jew, lost his loved ones. His family buried him. His whole nation persecuted him. They all hated him. The loss of his loved ones, the loss of everything, societal acceptance, his worldly goods, those comforts, he lost them all. And you didn't find him grieving about it. And do count them but dung. He's not holding contempt in those contempt, those people who hated him. He said, I would gladly count myself accursed to save them. He wasn't counting them dumb. He was counting their esteem of him as dumb. That's not something I've got to have. I would love to be loved by you. I would love to be accepted by you. But it's not something I've got to have if it costs me Christ. All things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. This simple Christian virtue. Humility and meekness, 1 Corinthians. Many of these come from 1 Corinthians because Paul tells us so much about himself in these. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 10 through 13. We're fools for Christ's sake. You're wise. We're weak. You're strong. You are distinguished. We're dishonored. Even to this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, poorly clothed, beaten, homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. This is a point I wanted us to see. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure it. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. Humility and meekness. We have no reputation to say in this world, only that before God. Orderly and responsible walk. 2 Thessalonians. This is the pattern. 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every burden, brother, who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received us. Now, what does he mean by disorderly walk? Well, he's going out and getting drunk. He's going down to the casino and gambling, and, you know, he started taking drugs. And I said, no. Notice what he talks of disorderly walk. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but here it is again, as that pattern, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but who are busybodies. We don't appreciate how important this principle is in a community where we are not to count what is our own. Ask of him who gives of you. From him that would borrow, turn not away. Yes, if we're going to love one another and share our personal goods with one another, we will be ready victims for folks who are going to walk disorderly. How important this is. Two things. The Puritans were hated and been slandered and maligned far more than anything else. One is their belief in the absolute sovereignty of God. The other, strong work ethic. Responsibility. That's the pattern. Never was a man more qualified to receive support from those to whom he ministered, but he worked with his own hands to set the example. He's the pattern. Fervent, unquenchable love. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14. Now for the third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I do not seek yours, but you. Out of all the thing in the world you've got, I seek you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children, and I will very gladly stand and be spit for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. The more I pour out my soul to you, and the less you love me for it. You can't quench my love by rejecting my love or hating me. The pattern. No, you can't miff a Christian. He's not going to get huffed up, write you off just because you act ugly, treat him badly. Unquenchable love. Valiant for truth. And I'm not even going to start with the scriptures for this. He wrote more of this Bible than any other man. I don't have to belabor scripture on that. Stood for truth, loved the truth in his discipline and perseverance. Once again, the pattern. 1 Corinthians 9, 24, 25. I'll not read it for you. I discipline myself. I keep my body under, lest after having preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I run this race to win it. I'm going to win. Because of that, I mortify my members. I keep it under submission, lest even though people have been converted under my ministry, I wind up giving in to sinful lusts and dying, going to hell. The pattern. Christian mortifies sin in his body. He perseveres to the end. And finally, the pattern. Christian life. He viewed the whole of life in its every detail, everything that he encountered in life and all of life itself in its entirety, in the supreme goal of its conclusion with joy. In Acts 20 and 24, he says, "Now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. I don't know what's going to happen, but I know that everywhere I go, I'm warned of the Spirit that bonds and imprisonment and death waits me, that I'm ready. None of these things move me. I might finish my course. Joy." Oh, yes, dear friends, all kind of things going to happen along the way. A little bike patch here, little things here. Tempted. The county run off to the world a little while. County drop her guard. Tempted to give in. Tempted to protect ourselves. Tempted to have our civil rights. Tempted to do this. But you never know when the end of the course might be or what that back path might lead to. The wise man, the Christian, looks beyond all that to the end. And folks, when we get down to the end, what are we going to look back to? Can we face it with regret and sorrow? Like Esau, who wept bitterly, sought repentance, couldn't find it, for one morsel of meat, for one bowl of beans, sold out. No, I might finish my course. God, course ain't going to be long, folks, but eternity will be forever. Praise our Lord. We will face the souls, the people, whom our lives have touched and our witness and our words have touched. I must consider how my behavior and my demeanor affects the eternal destiny of every person I see. I want to finish it when that's the Christian. This is the fact.